We're going to start in John chapter 19. Please turn to John chapter 19. Still in the book of Daniel, but we're going to start there, John 19. I found a lot of parallels between what we're going to read now and Daniel chapter 6. You guys remember Pontius Pilate. As we look at chapter 19 of John, Pilate can find no fault with the Lord, with Jesus whatsoever. And yet they've just scourged him, which is a horrible thing. Tears the flesh off of a man and he just ruins people. And in verse 4, let's look at verse 4 right there. It says, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Ego emi. Behold the man. Wow. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Wow, what a law. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that in our hearts, we'd search our hearts, Lord, we'd understand that you find no fault in us because you've forgiven us of our sins. You paid for our sins, but we need to come to you in true repentance, in true conviction and repentance, and give up our sins, Lord. Turn away from them. Turn back from them. Let them go. Lord, we understand that we're forgiven, and we love you for that, Lord. How you can forgive us of our sin when sometimes we're so laden with them, Lord. We don't understand that, but we need to remember that and not forget that. Have your way with us this morning. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, because we want to understand what you're trying to tell us this morning, whatever that might be, whoever we are. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know what? If you're looking at this we see here, this is the third time that Pilate insisted that there was no fault in Jesus. Three times, I guess three strikes and you're out, right? But the Jews are determined to see him crucified. And I believe this is the point where Pilate washes his hands. You know, the famous washing of the hands. You know, I don't want any part of this. And actually, he has a great part in it. But the Jewish leaders had a difficult time finding false testimony against Jesus. Really, they actually would have been more successful if they had fulfilled their first obligation in the judicial process and sought the evidence of his innocence. That's the first thing. Innocent until proven guilty. No, they're going right for the guilt, you know? Like today. You see this today, don't we? You're going right for the guilt. No, he's guilty. We just got to find what it is. We got to make up the right stuff, whoever it might be these days. Well, they did that with him. They would have been more successful just looking, doing their job the right way and finding all the innocence. This never would have happened. But it had to happen. It had to happen. So anyways, innocent until proven guilty. And you know what? You know what they come up with? You know what they say in Matthew and Luke? They actually say what he's guilty of? He's a friend of sinners and publicans. Praise the Lord, right? I mean, he's a friend of publicans and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes and drunks and thieves and, yeah, us, sinners, right? That's what they want to accuse him of, and that not the innocent till proven guilty. Anyway, finally, two false witnesses are produced. These guys come forward, and they give a distorted account of Jesus' words, really. If you remember in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Of course, he's speaking of himself, isn't he? You destroy this. And according to the witnesses, Jesus has threatened to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't be more wrong. And then, you know, that he would rebuild it. But that's not what he's saying, though. And in fact, what he'd been doing is he'd been predicting his own death and his own resurrection, and he's speaking of the temple of his body. And they want to accuse him of, oh, he wants to tear down the temple. So the Jews now, they use that prediction as an excuse for killing him. Really. Think about that. But, you know, and I'm thinking here, a false witness is not always one who makes up a huge lie. A false witness can take and distort the truth just a little bit and really change it, can't they? A false witness can be one who's simply one who's tricky with the truth. He could give a little bit of false information, knowing the wrong implication will be drawn by it. But here, it's all false charges. Because in Matthew 26:59, we read this. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Now, what this is saying, there's no shortage of witnesses, but the problem is finding two testimonies that agree. Two guys that can agree, and usually guys that'll come forward and give this kind of false information, they're lowlifes to begin with. And not even the ones who put them up to it trust them. So we're talking about they can't find witnesses who could be believed. You know, the character of these people, they're lowlifes and everything. So you see, during a trial, each witness would be called on separately to give his testimony. But the stories these witnesses gave didn't agree in the details. John made it clear that Jesus was not guilty of any sin or any crime, no fault whatsoever, none. So this exhibits the severe injustice of the guilt on the Jews and the Romans for crucifying him, both of them. They executed him. They came together to do this. And upstairs in that high priest's chamber, they're meeting up there and they're talking it over and everything. And in the palace of the high priest, I should say, the leading priest and the entire high council had assembled. And this was before dawn. And they wanted evidence to convict Jesus of a crime deserving of death. But they didn't find any. So when this happens, you're so bent on evil, you're going to make it happen. Have you ever been that bad? You know what I mean? You want it so bad, you're going to make it happen. These guys are wicked. These guys are driven by the enemy. They wanted evidence to convict Jesus of a crime deserving of death, but they didn't find anything to do it. Man. So the obvious conclusion should have been that Jesus was innocent of the crime, but this wasn't a trial for justice. Not at all. It's a trial to accomplish an evil purpose. But the greatest point, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, for as much as you know, or what he's saying, or he says, realize this, saints, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of men or from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. See, we were redeemed by the one without sin, one without fault, no blemishes whatsoever. And I find it interesting, we can quote from Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Here it fits because it says of Daniel, they could find none occasion or no fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in Daniel. No fault found in Daniel. Daniel's a great type of Jesus Christ. He points to Jesus Christ in that we never see any of his sins. Now, he's a sinner, of course, but we don't find any fault in him. He points to Christ. He's a type of Christ, we call it. So, no fault. Daniel, he was a sinner, of course, but you don't see any of his sins in here. But Jesus never, ever sinned. And he was tempted in every way just like us. He was. Jesus is absolutely perfect. Inside and outside. And I know you know this. He's absolutely perfect. Yet Pilate let him die. And he sealed up that tomb with a rock before it, or a rock put on the mouth of that tomb, that cave-like tomb. And then he would put a seal on it. What would happen would they take a big chunk of melted wax and put it on like the corner, let's say, and the ring, the emperor's signet ring would be pushed into that wax, and a seal would be put on it. You can't break that seal. Maybe the soldiers carried Pilate's ring to the tomb. Not sure. But again, he closed that tomb up, rolling a rock before it, and putting his seal on it. And that's to say, nobody touches this. Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 6, and we'll see a very similar story, a parallel, a type filled out. Following the incredible military upset, Babylon, this mighty kingdom, this huge kingdom, the mighty city of Babylon, the military upset. You know, they couldn't go over the walls. They couldn't go through the walls. They couldn't come through the gate. They went up under the city. Strategically, they dammed the river Euphrates and came up underneath in a just an incredible victory, an incredible strategic plan and all that. But it was a great upset on this mighty city. So the Medes and the Persians are now in control. And you know, isn't it interesting how the Bible told us this? Actually, the book of Daniel told us they're next up, right? They're next up to bat. Again, Medes and Persians now, they've taken control. So the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, where the image represented those four Gentile powers, if you remember, that would exercise world dominion, especially ruling over the Jewish people. That's now fulfilled. The next kingdom is there. So as we saw in chapter 2, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute monarch in Babylon. So he was that head of gold on that statue in his dream, as Daniel told him. And then the Medes and the Persians are the next part, the chest and the arms of silver. And that's the Medes and the Persians. And I find it interesting because we have the Medes and Persians from modern-day Iraq, but two people groups that come together, and they're the two arms of that statue, the silver arms. So one arm represents Media and the other Persia. And two, with this book, Daniel, chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 are flip-flopped. So 7 and 8 would come before 5 and 6, not that it really matters a whole lot, but chronologically, that's how it would go. So, look at verse 1. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom and 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, many scholars believe that Darius was a man appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon. We saw the coming of Cyrus in Isaiah. Cyrus would come one day, and he'd be the Lord's anointed, actually. But this man, Darius, is appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Darius the Mede is the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. And on the death of Belshazzar, the Chaldean, as we saw last week, he was in charge when Babylon was overthrown, okay? He dies in that overthrow. And we saw last week, Darius receives the kingdom of Babylon as ruler from Cyrus. They lose anybody? Come up here later. If I keep going on, I'm going to get lost, okay? But his brief reign, anyway, was from 538 BC to 536 BC, not very long. But some think that the name Darius is a name of office, equivalent to like governor. And that the man in their records and inscriptions and history and all, Gabrius, he was the same man from those inscriptions at that time, that this is the same person intended by that name. You know, as you look through history and stuff, as you look through biblical history and everything, a lot of these guys have two and three names. So it can get confusing. But I like tracking it down. You know what I mean? I like finding out who's, they call him this over there and they call him that over there. And I don't know, in the hood, they call him something else or whatever. You know how it is, right? I've had a few interesting nicknames over time. I'm not going to share any of them with you, though. But so anyways, we see his cabinet established here, verse 2. Over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Now, these 120 princes are overseen by three presidents who would be accountable to the king, okay, as, you know, prime minister. But Daniel's going to be the prime minister. Daniel is the chief among the three. So he's over all of them except the king, really. So they'd be, these three presidents are accountable to the king. Daniel's chief among them. Now, why would Darius name Daniel, who's Jewish, why, as prime minister? Well, verse 3 tells us. Verse 3 says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him." You see, I think that if the Holy Spirit takes control of us, leads us, guides us, and we move in the realm of the Holy Spirit, people are going to know it. People are going to see it. They may not say, "Oh, that guy's got the Holy Spirit." They're going to notice something. They're going to see something. You're loving, you're praying, you're kind. I mean, there's something about you. You're different. You're a good worker. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, hopefully. You're asking to be filled on a regular basis. People will notice it. This excellent spirit was in Daniel, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Darius realized there was an excellent spirit with Daniel, within Daniel, let's say. And we know what this excellent spirit is. We know it's the Holy Spirit. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come and go. Now that we're born again here, now that Jesus Christ has died for us, the Holy Spirit will indwell you once you're saved and he won't leave. He could in the Old Testament. He could come and go, but not now. But Daniel pretty much probably had the Holy Spirit all over him most of his life. And we know it's the Holy Spirit. But Daniel understood visions. He could interpret dreams. He moved in the realm of prophecy. He understood it. He studied it. He studied scripture. He moved in prophecy. He was a man who prayed with great effectiveness. And we might look at that a little bit today. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Daniel was certainly that. He experienced the miraculous too. So he's a man, in other words, he's a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what made him successful all the days of his life. You know, I was looking through scripture. This reminds me of Daniel. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's an awesome verse. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Write that down and look it up later, because you're going to want to highlight it, because you're going to say, "Lord, I want this to be me." All right? I'm going to read it. It says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man or a woman in whom he might show himself strong, whose heart is perfect toward him. Don't you want to be that? Wow. You're looking, Lord, for somebody you can use, and you're down here going like this, and he's going, "Clean up your act, you know? Get rid of that sin. Come to me. Spend time with me. Get to know me. Study me. Talk to me. Let's hang out." And he will show himself strong to the one whose heart is perfect toward him. And our Father's still looking for people like that in whom he can show himself strong. All kinds of people, men and women, young people, just like he did with Daniel. Verse 4 says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault." Gee, reminds me of somebody else. "For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." No fault. You know, in Ezekiel 14:14, I find it interesting, 14:14 and then 14:20, both of them, Ezekiel chooses Noah, Job, and Daniel as the most righteous men that he can think of. And he says it two times, so we're supposed to catch that. He says it two times in one chapter. So, the most righteous men that he knows of. "Then these men, these presidents and princes here, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." You know what we need to do? We need to come up with a plan where we can accuse him of the way that he follows God. It's a crime. What he's doing is a crime. We got to make something up. You know, I think George Soros is paying these guys, you know? So then Daniel's fellow leaders, they're reduced to attacking Daniel's faith. And it's all because they're jealous of Daniel, but they're unable to find any fault in him that they could exploit, just like the religious leaders were of Jesus. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. He's always buttering up the king. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, you know, everybody, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, except you, he shall be cast into the den of lions. I'm not lying. So this chapter is probably one of the most familiar in the Bible, isn't it? All the kids know this chapter, and certainly the most famous one in this book, the book of Daniel. But think about this. Have you ever thought of how Daniel spent just one night in the lion's den? Just one night. But he spent how many years? One night in the lion's den, but a whole lifetime, like from the age of 17 till about 85, in these pagan kings' palaces. That's more dangerous than being in that den of lions. Think about that. He's a believer in the true and living God, and he's living under these kings. He's even in their administration. I mean, this is more dangerous. From 17 to about, actually, probably about 90, in the palace of pagan kings. More difficult to live in those places, that place, than in that den of lions. Think about that. The lions couldn't touch him. But over in the palace, we got Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, Belshazzar. We've got Darius, the Median, Cyrus, the Persian. They're all pagans. They all worship all kinds of stuff. And he's under them, and he continues to follow God, which is a lesson for us. We're worried, are we going to be able to follow God if things really go south? That's up to you. Sure you can. That's up to you. But again, they're all pagans, and Daniel was in constant danger as a believer, really. But he had the privilege of leading to some of these men to the knowledge of the true and living God, too, didn't he? He was an awesome witness. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. You know, the other guys, I'm not sure. Maybe Cyrus. He's spoken up pretty highly. I don't know. I'm just glad that God's doing the judging, and I'm not. Well, look at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. Now, this is nothing but a political move, a maneuver. That's all it is. It's meant to frame Daniel exclusively. This is like a witch hunt. We've got to find something on this guy so we can bring him down. We don't want him in there. And Darius's cabinet submits a law that under the penalty of death for 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody except Darius. Darius himself. You can't pray to any other god. You can't pray to any other man except Darius himself. No praying to anybody else. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem. Now, this isn't something that he said, I'm going to get these guys out of spite. No, his window was always open, and he was always praying towards Jerusalem. This is what he did. We're going to see this. If you can remember, too, this is just like every other day, but if you remember why Daniel faces Jerusalem, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, if you remember, he was praying. He dedicated the temple and he prays this. If your people disobey you and are carried away captive as a result, if they face toward the temple and call upon you, upon your name, hear their prayer and deliver them. So as a student of the word, Daniel did what the word said. When he prayed, he opened his window and he prayed toward Jerusalem. I like this. Daniel understands then it's his responsibility to pray for God's mercy, blessing, and deliverance on behalf of the people. Who else is going to do it? You know, I hope we get like that. I'm going to pray because I'm not sure I'm not going to name anybody's names. I'm just thinking, you know, like, I'm going to pray because I'm not sure if they can pray today, or I'm not sure they're praying at this moment, or they're not praying at all. I love Daniel. He knows it's his responsibility to pray for God's mercy and blessing and deliverance on behalf of all these people. And we see him calling down for mercy on the people, and we know we don't see his sins, but we know he's a sinner. So, and what I really like too is, look at this. So he kneeled upon his knees, it says. And when we pray, listen, you don't have to pray down on your knees. I know some of you can't get up after that. Or it's tough, right? Or it hurts. It's the position of your heart. Is your heart kneeling? Let's put it that way. It's rather the position, it's not the position of the body. It's the position of your heart, really. But in reality, all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, both of them, it seems like there's something pretty powerful about kneeling in prayer, isn't there? There really is. You know what it is? It's humility. You're on your knees. It's a sign of respect and humbleness and reverence. And I'll tell you what, I have no problem laying right down on my face before the Lord. I mean, I should probably be pushed lower than that. You know what I mean? So all through the Bible, we see this. And as Solomon dedicated the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8:22 that he stood before the Lord. But as his prayer continued and the intensity built up, he got lower and lower and lower. He found himself on his knees in 1 Kings 8:54. How about Elijah? When he prayed, he knelt in 1 Kings 18:42. And then we know that Paul in Acts 20, you know, he has that little meeting with the Ephesian elders down on the beach, and he's saying goodbye, and they all get down on their knees and they're crying all over each other because they don't think they're going to see Paul alive again, and they don't. I'm sure they all see him now. But in Acts 20, he was praying with these elders that he wouldn't see again, and they all knelt down. And I find myself thinking, we deserve to kneel down before the Lord, don't we? We deserve to. I mean, the highest place we can attain is at his feet. And sometimes that's even too high. I don't know. But anyways, this says two here. But here's the important part. Look at verse 10 continued, three times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God. So the law was signed, no prayers are to be offered, no requests were to be made of anybody except for Darius. Now this is a law, it's crazy. But Daniel did as was his custom. It's his custom to pray three times a day, every day. What a great custom. Every day, three times a day, he prayed, and which was, it's his practice. In Psalm 55:16, we see David, just like Daniel. You know, David, we know about David's heart, right? It says there, David says this, "As for me, I will call upon the Lord God. He shall save me evening and morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Three times a day. Now, these guys, I know these guys prayed more than that, but they set aside three times a day where they were definitely going to pray. And I'm sure they prayed all day long. They filled in all the gaps. Aren't there days where you just never really stop praying? You're going about whatever you're doing. You're constantly talking to the Lord. Maybe not. But I find that a lot of days. It's not like I'm some great prayer warrior. I need him. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. I need you. Praying. So again, David, like Daniel, I need you evening, morning, and at noon. And these great men of faith, they developed the practice of praying three times a day, at least. Doesn't mean they didn't pray at other times. But there were three times of prayer that were set aside every single day. And this would be a good practice for us to develop, if you think about it, really. To help ourselves get quiet, you know, and get away three times a day, maybe at lunchtime if you're at work or whatever, and get away somehow and say, you know, I'm going to start the day with the Lord. Lord, I'm starting the day with you. That's a great thing to do. Then I'm going to check in with you halfway through the day, Lord, and be calmed down and be filled with your Spirit and talk to you some more. And then before I hit the pillow at night, I'm going to reflect on the day you gave me, Lord, and bring about praise and thanks, and you got me through that, and you helped me with that, and I'm still alive. And, you know, reflect the day you've been given with the one who gave you eternal life, the one who redeemed your soul, the one who died for you, the one who protects you, the one who provides for you. I think he's pretty do that. He gave his life for me. And then we read verse 10, continued, as he did aforetime. So notice that Daniel didn't say, all right, you guys signed a law, so I'm going to get on my knees even though I never did it before. And I'm going to throw my windows open so you can see my radical devotion. He's not just some defiant guy. Here you go, right in your face. No, that wasn't his heart at all. He wasn't trying to flex some spiritual muscle or anything. He's just doing what he always did. That's where the power is, though. A continual pattern. And not just throwing words up there. It's not vain repetitions. It's not any of that stuff. It's not reading out written prayers. It's pouring your heart out to God. I mean, isn't he your best friend? Isn't he the one you talk to more than anybody else? I talk to him more than I talk to Candy. And I talk to Candy all day. But I talk to him all the time in my mind and my thoughts. And I mean, it's just what he always did. That's where the power is. If the source of Daniel's success was the Holy Spirit, the secret of his success was consistent prayer. It is. In Matthew 17, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, they're up there, and his disciples are down there in town or wherever, and they run into a demon-possessed little boy that this father brings to them. Exorcise the demon. They don't know what the heck they're doing. They could not cast out the demon. Well, when Jesus arrived and cast it out, the disciples said, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, this should become a regular pattern in your life. Now, you don't know when these things are going to pop up. You know, they couldn't say, wait here, demon, we'll be right back, and run off and pray and fast. No, it's a continual, weekly, daily. The disciples need to develop a lifestyle of prayer and fasting before these situations confront them. Daily, weekly. Situations where they're going to need the power of the Lord flowing through their lives. And fasting and praying, you know, if you're fasting, you're going without food, spend that time petitioning the Lord. Deny yourself, you know. Deny your flesh. Go off with the Lord. Just don't eat for a while and just pray and seek Him. And it's a continual thing that I think we need to do. They can't expect to whip it up on the spot if they have no history or background in fasting and praying. We can't do it either. We have to live lives of prayer and fasting because no one knows what crisis is going to pop up tomorrow, and we don't know what situation is going to hit us next week or whatever, what challenges are coming ahead of us. People will say, I know I should be praying, but I get too tired. I sit down and I fall asleep. I've done that too, but at least you started. Or the best one, I'm too busy. Really? You're too busy for God. Well, I look at these guys. What about Daniel? He's 85, and he prays every morning, noon, and night anyway. I bet he fell asleep once or twice, but he's 85. So we can have all kinds of excuses why we won't do this, right? He's 85. Or we can say things like, well, I'm busy. Are you that busy? Daniel was the prime minister. I got a feeling he was a pretty busy guy. He prayed anyway. It's all our hearts. Is what comes before the Lord in your life? What is it in your life that you can't put aside to spend some time with Him? I know if this is convicting you, I'm not sorry. Excuses really don't work. I've tried them all. But verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Whoa, how about that? How did they know? But if you note this attack happens while Daniel's in prayer. You ever notice, usually you're not going to get attacked when you're out on the golf course. You're not going to get attacked when you're out in the woods hunting. It's when you're praying, when you're really praying. The enemy attacks us when we're really in prayer. Think of Jesus in Matthew 4. He's out there in the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days. And what happens? Satan appears and puts him through a whole series of temptations, doesn't he? I mean, he hits him like where he thinks he's weak. And this is Jesus, though. So when we're praying too, and that then we're the most easily distracted and fatigued, that's going to come. Because the enemy knows that if he can stop our praying, listen, if he can stop our praying, he knows he's going to neutralize what God wants to do. And he wants to do it through you. He wants to do it through you. He knows he can neutralize you by stopping you from praying. I shared a couple weeks ago that the witches say, we can't touch a guy who's in prayer. We can't touch them. We're cursing pastors and praying against pastors, but we can't touch that guy who prays. We just can't. I'm telling you. And Jesus was in that wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days, and Satan shows up. Temptations galore. And when we pray too, that's when we're going to be the most easily distracted, because that's where he's coming. He wants to stop you from praying. So when you don't feel like praying, it's him. No, Jim, I don't have the time. There you go. There's an excuse again. No, Jim, I'm too busy. No, see, there he is. Who do you think's behind that? If you feel guilty, good. I don't know what else to say, you know. So he can neutralize what God wants to do in us and through us, in our lives. Verse 12, then they came near and they spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. They can't change it. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah. There you go, right there. He's a Jew. Man, they've never stopped saying this. They've never stopped saying this, accusing the Jew of being a Jew, like it's a crime. He regardeth thee not, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. In other words, what they're trying to say is, O king, he's breaking the law three times a day. What are you going to do about it? Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. He got set up and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. How can I get out of this? I made a decree, and in our law, I can't go back. He's like beating himself up now. I got suckered. These whatevers. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. See, the government of the Medes and the Persians was a constitutional monarchy, which is what ours is. But in our constitutional monarchy, we can have the president make executive orders. And sometimes that's really good. Sometimes that really stinks. The president or the king can, you know, go against those. And in this culture, nope. So once a law was signed by the king, it couldn't be rescinded. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Doesn't this sound great? I think it's hopeful, wishful. This really isn't a statement of faith made by Darius. I think it's more like wishful thinking. And we know that because he spent all day trying to figure out how to get Daniel out of this. So it's not really a statement of faith, more like wishful thinking. He's trying to figure out how to keep Daniel away from the lion's den, and he couldn't figure it out, so there he is. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. So he takes his ring and pushes it into that melted wax on the stone, just like Pilate. Just like Pilate. The stone sealed, rolled over the tomb. You know, and here we are, another scared ruler. and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. He's torn up. This poor guy's down there in the lion's den. It's all my fault. What a dummy I am. And then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And he's waiting to hear Daniel's voice, right? Now, if he was asking me this, Jim, was your God able to deliver you? I'd probably say, yeah, get me out of here, stupid. You big jerk, get me out of here, you know. Not Daniel. I like Daniel. I love his character. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were content to stay in that furnace, weren't they? They wanted to stay. They had to be told to come out because Jesus was in that furnace with them. Well, look at this here. You know, they wanted to stay in that furnace until they were ordered to get out. Well, we're going to see that Daniel's just fine preaching a little mini sermon in there. He's not in a hurry to get out of here, you know? He's preaching a little mini sermon from the lion's den. No hurry for him. And then look at, then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king. You know, have I done no hurt? Daniel's surrounded by starving lions. This is what they did. They bred the lions to be more ferocious. I don't know if they poked them or they did something, but I know they starved them. They kept them really hungry all the time. So here, I mean, he's surrounded by starving lions, but he's chatting with the king, right? These lions were bred to be ferocious. They were kept hungry on purpose, but these lions now are just laying down purring, I guess. And they don't bother Daniel at all. Now, who do you think was the angel that was sent? How many times do we see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord? And it was Jesus Christ himself. Because 9 times out of 10, what they realize is it was the Lord. They knew it. I believe, too, the word angel means messenger. John 1:1 identifies Jesus as the Word. So in other words, he's the message. He's the message. So I believe the angel is the same one who walked around in the fire with Rack, Shack, and Benny. Same guy. There he is, you know, back in chapter 3. So it's Jesus himself. And if I were Daniel, I'd want to hang out down there for a while too, right? What do I got better to do than this? Does it matter where you are with Jesus? Does it really matter? What if you're in your garage or your basement or you're in the church? Or where could you be that you wouldn't want to be with Jesus? I'm thinking, you know, he doesn't want to come out of there. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found on him because he believed in his God. Oh, highlight that. He believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. And look, sorry, but them, their children, and their wives and the lions had mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces or ever they came at the bottom of the den. You know what that means? These lions went up to get them. These lions were attacking them before they hit the ground. And it sounds bad, doesn't it? That the wives and the children of Daniel's accusers are tossed in this den of lions, but it's not the Lord's demand, but it was according to the custom of the Medes and the Persians. They made this rule, not God. They made this rule. So, and they couldn't change that one either, I guess. But nonetheless, whenever we sin, here's the thing for us. Listen, you know, we look at this and we think, how could God let that happen? You know what it is? When we sin, we affect the people around us, our families. When we sin, think about this, sin always affects those who are closest to us. And here their families are very affected by this, aren't they? These men sinned, and their wives and kids pay the price along with them. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree, listen to this, that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. This is, you could preach 18 sermons on just these couple of verses right here. You know, the attributes of God are pouring all over the place. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. He's delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. There isn't anything that God can't do. What's the lions that are facing you right now? What kind of giants are facing you right now? What kind of storms are facing you right now? As we go through the Bible, we see God putting down lions and storms and giants and armies for his people. And we don't think he can do that today. How come? He still does that. So here he's gushing with praise to the Lord. An eternal perspective now. This decree of Darius sounds like it could have been written by the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? You know, put this in one of Paul's epistles and just roll right through it. But this Daniel, verse 28, prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, don't close your Bible yet, okay? But just as real as the lions that are all around Daniel, Peter told us that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's circling us right now, probably. Or one of his, or a few of his, or a dozen of his. There's a battle going on in here right now. I know there is. The demons hate what we're doing. They want to attack you. So there's angels in here too. And I know of congregations where they literally get to see it. You know, I was part of one once. But there's a war going on in here right now. And praise the Lord that there are angels, because what Satan wants to do is kill every single one of us so we don't spread. So we don't multiply. Just as real as those lions around Daniel, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He has two basic ways to devour and destroy us. In other words, he gets us involved in sin, and then he accuses us of our sin. He'll talk you into it and talk you into it and talk you into it, and then you do it, and then he's all over you. You idiot, you did it, you did it, you know. And we know. Revelation 12:10. It says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Listen, he's defeated. He's defeated. Which accused them before our God day and night. Now, I don't understand, but Satan still has access to God. And he goes before God and he tells God, do you know what Joe did yesterday? Do you want to know what Joe did yesterday? He didn't do anything wrong. That I know of, anyway. But Satan whispers in our ear constantly. It may not be loud. It might be a little hiss, maybe. It might be a purr, because he's like a lion, right? It's not a loud roar, but maybe it's a soft hiss, or maybe it's a purr. But he whispers, you're a sinner. You have no right to pray to God. That's what he wants to do, too. He wants to tell you, you can't pray. Who do you think you are? Do you know what you did yesterday? I saw it. I'm going to tell God on you. He's a tattletale. And God knows. And God's just waiting for you to come to him and repent. You have no right to pray. You're never going to be used by him again. If he and his fellow demons can't devour us through sin, they're going to make constant accusations, you know, against us until we're ready to give up and we're ready to walk away. Who are you listening to? If you're listening to all this negativity, it's him. If you hear in your head, hey, why don't you go over and share Jesus with that guy? I guarantee you that's not Satan. But if you hear, why don't you go over and punch that guy? I guarantee you that's Satan, okay? I mean, some of it's so simple. So, again, you know, he and his fellow demons, they're not going to devour us. They'll make constant accusations. They'll put you down. They'll discourage you. They'll make you get ready to give up and walk away. That's what they want. They want you to quit. to walk away from the Lord. But you know what? Here's the great thing. Everybody in this room, I think, you found out one day what a sinner you were. You realized, oh, I got to do something about this. Man, I can't keep doing this. This was me. I thought, oh, I'm going to go to confession one day. That's how I was raised, you know. Oh, I'm going to go see a man in a box, but I can't see his face, and I'm going to tell him all these bad things I did, which was like, huh? Then I realized, wait a minute, that veil was ripped open. Access to God is like right there. I could talk to him. I'm so convicted. Now I need to repent. I can go right to the source of the forgiveness. I can go right to God. So we've found ourselves condemned because sin, it was in our lives. And we were doomed to spend eternity in the lion's den, let's say, right? The lion's den of hell. Now, know that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate messenger. And I know you do. He came to earth to stand with us, to stand in the den. What's facing you right now? Are you counting him out? I was telling somebody in my office earlier, Tom, how even pastors that I know, they'll make statements, and I'm like, you're leaving God out of the whole equation, especially when it comes to revival. Oh, there's not going to be no revival. Why not? God can do anything he wants to. Why do you say that? You know, anyway, we know that God sent his son. He's the ultimate messenger. He came here to stand with us. Whatever you're facing, he died for us. He suffered in the place of hell. He suffered hell in our place. That experience on the cross was hell. No God, blackness, pain, suffering. I mean, all of that was the experience of hell. He did it for you. Every sin we've ever committed or we're doing or we will do has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Wow. So to overcome Satan's roaring accusations, we plead the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm not one of those guys that said, I plead the blood of Jesus on. No, you know what? We plead Jesus. We plead to Jesus, and his shed blood cleanses us. It cleanses us. As in Revelation 12:11, in other words, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's what they did. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Some of the testimonies in this room are so powerful. Get out there and tell people what Jesus did for you. I'm looking at some people in this room. If you knew their testimonies, and you know a bunch of these testimonies, what Jesus did in their lives is amazing. Satan's a roaring lion for sure, but he got his fangs kicked in. He did, because that lion messed with the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know? You ever see a big lion kick a little lion's behind? Well, Satan's a roaring lion for sure. He got his fangs kicked in a cat fight with the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you know what? Now he's destined for the lake of fire. And he knows it. And he hates me for saying it. But you know what? We know. Now, go back to verse 27. I just want to read it one more time. Where are you right now? Well, I got bills. I've got sickness. I've got bad joints. I've got, I don't know. I can't take my wife anymore. I don't know what it is, guys. I'm just kidding. No. I'm in love with this lady. I got no problem with that at all. I totally. I'm just saying, what is your problem? Because look at this, verse 27. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. What does he need to deliver you from? What is it? Go to him. Get with him. Get alone with him. Talk to him. Repent. Change. Don't do it anymore. Change your heart. Change your mind. Turn around. Go 180 degrees in the other direction. I'm not doing that anymore. I can't do that anymore. He's forgiven me. And believe you're forgiven too. So whatever lion you're facing or giant or storm or whatever it is, he delivers and rescues. And he'll work signs and wonders if he has to in heaven and in earth, because he will deliver you. Are you really spending that time with him? Are you really in prayer? Maybe make it a habit of fasting and praying. See what happens. It's for you. It's not like it's a chore. It's something we get to do. You know, a lot of people are like, I got to do that. No, you get to do that. If you don't understand you get to do it, and you're saying, I got to do it, then you don't understand God. You've got to get up here and talk to me then, okay? Amen? Yeah. Let's stand. I'm going to have whatever elders are here and pastors will all come up. And you guys want to come up and pray with one of us? Cool. Anything. You're facing something that's intense and you need prayer, or you need to be anointed with oil, whatever it is. Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you are our deliverer. And you work signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Your majesty, we can't even begin to comprehend it. We can't even begin to understand how awesome you are. We're trying. Lord, we need to spend more time with you. We need to make it a habit of fasting and praying and being ready in the power of the Holy Spirit to confront whatever's coming our way, because we don't know what it is. Father, help us to do that. Lord, bless this flock today. Bless the food we're about to receive. Bless the fellowship we're about to have. And again, Lord, I pray that from here on out, we have a relaxing, fun, easy, restful day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.